begin our session this morning with a principle I think has become forgotten at this stage in the church age, the limitless value of God's Word. That which makes the spiritual life exciting is the pure, unadulterated, priceless Word of God. The greatest goal a Christian can attain is to receive God's Word and to live by it. Jesus alluded to this principle as he closed out the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Now, hearing and acting on the Word of God gives Christians the strength to stand firm in the midst of the storms of life. And this is the key point Jesus made that day on the mountain. It emphasizes the fact that true discipleship requires not just hearing, but also obeying. Hearing and obeying God's Word clothes Christians with armor, but not just any armor, spiritual armor. There will be storms, that's obvious, but only those who build on the foundation that Jesus spoke on will have the strength to overcome them. And that applies to every member of the kingdom. Last week we closed out our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now before we move on, Jesus delivered a discourse on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse addresses the destruction of the Jerusalem Temple in 70 AD and the signs that precede his second coming. Jesus warns of persecution, false prophets, tribulation. He calls for vigilance. He spoke on the birth pangs like wars, earthquakes, famines, cosmic events, as well as the rise of false messiahs. Chapter 24 ends with the descriptions of his return, which will be visible. Matthew 25 contains the parables of the 10 virgins, the talents, the sheep, and the goats, which focus on being ready. And this is interesting in light of the fact that early on in the gospel, Jesus emphasized the importance of listening, believing, and acting on God's word. And not long before he closed out the gospel, he re-emphasized that point. This is significant because we see the same principle in the Gospel of Mark. But before we get to that, there are several differences that stand out between Mark's Gospel and the others. Now, unlike the other synoptic Gospels, the Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced, action-oriented account of Jesus' life, focusing on his ministry, his miracles, the cost of discipleship, rather than his birth and teachings. Now, Mark often used the word immediately to emphasize the urgent nature of Jesus' actions. Now, where Matthew portrayed Jesus as a king, Mark portrays Jesus as a servant. The key verse that supports that point in Jesus' words appears in Jesus' words in Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Mark, we see that Jesus often instructed people to keep his identity hidden, revealing it slowly until his final week in Jerusalem. In Mark's gospel, the focus is heavily on what Jesus did, like, for example, his miracles, exorcisms, rather than only on his teachings. Where Matthew portrays Jesus as a military king, Mark portrays Jesus as a suffering servant. The Gospel of Mark is divided into three main parts: Jesus' ministry in Galilee, his journey to Jerusalem, and his passion, crucifixion. But as we said earlier, Mark's Gospel strongly emphasizes the importance of God's Word by showcasing Jesus' teachings and actions as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and the good news of God. Mark highlights the Word through the urgency of Jesus' message, which marks the authority of his teaching, and the necessity of hearing and obeying it. Mark opened by immediately linking Jesus' ministry to the prophecies of Isaiah, showing that Jesus is the culmination of God's plan. Look at Mark 1, starting in verse 2, please. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, like Matthew, Mark presented Jesus as a teacher with divine authority, not like the scribes. In Mark 2, please go to Mark 2 and look at verse 1. Mark 2, starting in verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The key message in Mark's gospel is the good news of God, calling for repentance by faith. In Mark 1, verse 14, look at how Jesus stated it. Mark 1, verse 14. "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, like the other synoptic gospels, Mark included parables that emphasize the importance of the word of God. One of them is the parable of the sower, which focuses on the importance of hearing, receiving, and producing fruit from God's word. That principle can be seen in the words of Jesus in Mark 4. Please go to Mark 4 and look at verse 20. Verse 20 is the last verse, I think the last verse in the parable of the sower. Verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Another parable that emphasizes the importance of God's word is the parable of the lamp. In Mark 4, look at verse 21. Verse 21, "And he was saying to them, 'A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And he was saying to them, 'Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him.'" Parable of the Lamb teaches us that spiritual truth and the gospel are meant to be shared, not hidden. It's called letting your light shine for others to see. Like light, truth is meant to be revealed. And this is the obligation of every Christian. Whether the people do with it, that's on them. All we can do is put out the message, and the rest is up to them and the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, those who reject what they hear will suffer loss. Now, following that thinking, the parable demonstrates the need for a proper response. Please go to, we're in Mark 4. Look at the parable of the seed in verse 26. Mark 4, starting in verse 26. "And he was saying, 'The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know, The soil produces crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. This parable emphasizes the power of God's word through the use of the seed analogy. The farmer plants seeds, but the seed sprouts and grows without human intervention. In the same way, through the word of God, God causes spiritual growth without the help of man. In Mark 4, verse 30, we have the parable of the mustard seed, starting in verse 30. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Now, what do we see here? Well, once again, we see the word of God. The parable compares the word of God to a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed is a very small seed, as the passage says, but when it's sown, the largest of all garden plants springs up. God's word is like that tiny seed in that it has the power to grow into a very large presence. Please go to Mark chapter 12. So what you're seeing is the power of God's word in the parables that we've been noting, and it lines up with our introduction to the message this morning. In Mark 12, we have the parable of the vine grower, starting in verse 1, Mark 12, verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, but put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, the beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." Now, in this parable, the vine growers rejected the slaves that were sent to them to collect what was produced. In the same way, God's messengers have been rejected throughout most of human history. And this was the case when God sent his son as well. Anybody who rejects God's messengers rejects God's word. And for that, there is a price to be paid. Back in Mark 4, Jesus said, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus put his words into action. After teaching the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe, Jesus immediately demonstrated that message by calling disciples and healing the sick. Please go to Mark 1. In Mark 1, starting in verse 16. "As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, and the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Please go down to verse 40, please. Look at verse 40. verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Please go to Mark 4. Jesus demonstrated his authority over nature by calming a storm in Mark 4. Look at verse 39. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Please go back to Mark 1. Jesus also demonstrated this power by casting out unclean spirits. In Mark 1, look at verse 25. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet," and come out of him, throwing him into convulsions. The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." He commands even the unclean spirits. This is one of the unique aspects in Mark's gospel. The statement describes the authority Jesus displayed over demonic forces. Now, this event where Jesus silenced and cast out the evil spirit out of a man in Capernaum, the Capernaum synagogue, amazed the ones who saw it, the witnesses. But it demonstrated the power of Jesus to bring freedom to a situation where at least some might see it as hopeless. How do we apply that today, come to think of it? You know, there's times when we're being plagued by something in our minds, or maybe an actual event that is out of our control. In the same way that Jesus has control over demonic spirits, he has control over these events as well. And he can give us peace through the event if we just go to him. In fact, this is one of the reasons that we're going through this series, come to think of it. The purpose this year, I hope it will happen, is to enter into a deeper, more personal, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the solution to any problem. He can cast out the demons. He can calm storms. He can even raise the dead. He can certainly deal with our problems. The spirit was forced to obey Jesus, which indicates that divine power supersedes demonic influence. The astonishment of the crowd indicates that this was a new teaching backed by authority, causing his fame to spread rapidly throughout Galilee. Please go to Mark 7. Second unique aspect that appears in Mark's gospel is seen in the healing of the deaf and the mute man. In Mark 7, look at verse 31. And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This unique aspect of this healing is that Jesus used physical and intimate actions of spitting and touching the man's ears and tongue to perform it. Jesus did something completely new to catch this man's attention because he couldn't catch his attention with words. Please go to Mark chapter 8. A third aspect involves the blind man at Bethsaida. In Mark 8, look at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes and looked intently and was restored and began seeing everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is the only two-stage miracle in the Gospels. After spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" The man saw people and trees, but the healing was only partial. Then Jesus put his hand on the man's eyes again, and this time he looked intently. His sight was restored. Why the two-stage miracle? Jesus used it to teach as a teaching tool to convey to his disciples the importance of sticking to the process in spite of the difficulties that might occur along the way. This is one of the factors that Mark's gospel, that's different in Mark's gospel, sticking to the process. And you can apply that to many passages of Scripture. Passages of Scripture tell us to do certain things at certain times, but there are people who try it one time, two times, this doesn't work, I don't want to have nothing to do with this. Well, it's not going to work like that. It's called sticking to the process, as we're told here. That's one of the factors that stands out in Mark's gospel. Mark gives us a clear picture of their flaws and imperfections in their struggles to understand the depth of Jesus' mission. Mark highlights the hardness of heart, the selfish ambition, and the abandonment of Jesus. They fail to understand Jesus' parables. Concerning the parable of the sower in Mark 4, Jesus said, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" They didn't grasp the predictions of his suffering, death, and resurrection. In both scenes, they showed fear and the inability to understand Jesus' power, even after witnessing miracles. Please go to Mark 10. These are lessons. These are lessons to be learned. You know? It's not just about hearing the words and reading interesting stories. It's about applying them in our own lives and sticking to the process, as we're told. As humans, we unfortunately all have a streak of arrogance. You get the impression that the arrogance of these men stands out more in Mark's gospel. In Mark 10, look at verse 35. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. First of all, these men assumed that Jesus would establish his millennial reign soon. Second, they didn't realize the implications of their request. To ask for a place of honor in his glory was also a request to share in his suffering. At this point, the cross was only a short period of time away. These men didn't know what they were asking. They didn't know the pain and suffering that would be involved. And they didn't realize that Jesus was the only one who could drink the cup, as he stated. Their reply, "We are able," indicates their lack of understanding. Please go to Mark chapter 8. We'll see another instance of their lack of understanding in this passage. Mark 8, verse 17. "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" As the passage tells us here, that Jesus already performed 2 miracles that involved multiplying loaves of bread. The significance of those miracles said something about who Jesus is and why he came here to earth, but they didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? They had hard hearts. The truth was not penetrating that hard heart, that hard wall that surrounded their hearts, and it blocked their ability to understand. So Jesus hit them with the questions: having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Jesus makes a good point here that applies in every generation of human history. On the board, we as Christians have to learn to listen to God's word, not to hear something new, but to hear God's word in a new and different way by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't treat God's word like you're reading a book or a magazine or a newspaper article. You can look at a passage 10 different times at 10 different times at 10 different periods of time and see something new in it. And you can see that throughout the whole scripture. To say there's nothing new to be learned is selling God's word short. Jesus tells them, eyes to see, ears to hear. Eyes to see, ears to hear represents the ability to understand spiritual realities and receive God's message. It demands more than just hearing. It calls for positive volition plus acting upon the message through repentance and faith. And it calls for sticking to the process. Sometimes passages of scripture don't make sense. Well, maybe sometimes, let me put it this way, sometimes passages of scripture, you don't get the full implication of the passage until a point in time in your life when you go through some situation, and then all of a sudden, that passage is now clear. Thus, sticking to the process. It implies discerning the significance of Jesus' teachings and the kingdom of heaven. Discerning the significance of his teachings. And that's a gift from God that enables people to witness and understand the power of God and God's word. The phrase is often used to describe a heart open to spiritual instruction. You know, we're humans, obviously. So there's times when we're not open to spiritual instruction, whether we realize it or not. This is why, another reason why you got to be on the ball. You got to be on the ball. The questions Jesus asked implies that these men fell short in those areas. They weren't open to instruction. You know, they are the kind of men who knew historical facts, but they failed to understand the spiritual truths that the facts pointed to. And this is a problem because the time clock leading to the cross is ticking. In chapter 10, Jesus is traveling through Judea and across the Jordan on his final journey to Jerusalem. And this was the year Jesus was crucified. The apostolic age would begin approximately 7 weeks after the crucifixion. At that time, the apostles would be on their own carrying out Jesus' ministry, making disciples of the nations. Time was short, but they still didn't understand. The account of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem appears in chapter 11. The triumphal entry leading up to his death and burial takes up 5 chapters of Mark's Gospel. A third of Mark's Gospel covers the last 7 days of Jesus' life, but it paints a clear picture of intense suffering. In chapter 11, Mark described 4 events that would take place in Jerusalem at this time: the entry into Jerusalem as the Messiah, and the return to Bethany that evening. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey with a colt. The donkey would show the kingship of Jesus. It was not from man, but from God. The colt showed a transfer of rulership from the old to the new. The people welcomed Jesus because they thought he came to deliver them from Rome. But when that didn't happen, they turned on him. The cursing of the fig tree the next morning represented Israel, which had leaves but no fruit. Jesus cleansed the temple to stop the corruption, the exploitation of the poor, the commercialization of temple courts. The court of the Gentiles had been turned into a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer for the nations. The lesson from the withered fig tree to the disciples the following morning indicated that God expects genuine spiritual fruit, not just outward religious activity. The Jewish leaders were among the many throughout history who lacked understanding, and as a result, they led the people in the wrong direction. Jesus appeared on a scene to usher in a new era. As a result, in chapter 12, the opposition was beginning to heat up. In chapter 12, we see Jesus in the temple courts engaging in heated debates with the religious authorities, teaching by way of parables, answering questions regarding authority, taxes, the resurrection, and the law. It opens with the parable of the vineyard. Israel was the vineyard, as we saw it earlier, who killed the prophets and the son. For that, the nation would pay a price. The price can be seen in chapter 13 in the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is a prophecy given by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. This course involves future events such as the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the tribulation and the second coming. Please go to Mark 14. Chapter 14 takes us from prophecy to suffering. As we said earlier, in the earlier message, Jesus was born to die. Now, most of us know something of the horror that Jesus endured because of the beatings, the scourging, the cross itself. But we can only imagine the impact all of this had on Jesus beforehand. The chapter begins with the Last Supper in the upper room. The Last Supper was the final meal Jesus would be with his disciples before the crucifixion. It was a time of fellowship and togetherness. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, after blessing and breaking the bread, he gave it to each of them, and he said in Mark 14, starting in verse 22, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus was looking forward to the kingdom of God, but he also knew what lay ahead in the present. He knew somebody he loved, would betray him. The pressure, everywhere Jesus turned, there was extreme pressure on him. Betrayal of all things by a friend, a tough pill to swallow. But when the betrayer is somebody that you love, it adds a whole new level of distaste to the mix. David tells us in Psalm 55, starting in verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." Ahithophel was David's esteemed advisor. But he sided with Absalom against David during the Absalom revolution. The words of the psalm clearly picture how David felt. Apply that to Jesus. Pain was nothing new to Jesus. Jesus knew throughout his entire life what the future held for him. He carried that with him for 3 years, along with the rejection he experienced at regular intervals. And the worst was yet to come. It began in the garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus experienced intense suffering like none of us ever experienced. Dread, loneliness. That was followed by his arrest and the abandonment of all of his disciples. Jesus knew the real enemy. We call him Satan, but Satan goes by many names. Each of them makes a statement about the character of sheer, unmitigated evil. Instead of siding with Jesus, Judas sided with Satan. Look at Mark 14, starting in verse 43. Verse 43, "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures.' And they all left him and fled." Jesus was then taken back to Jerusalem, where he faced 6 unfair trials, 3 in the religious court and 3 in the Roman court. The religious trial showed the degree to which the Jewish leaders hated him because they disregarded many of their own laws. Their objective had nothing to do with justice, only agendas. In the midst of it all, Jesus had been beaten and scourged. In the last trial before Pilate, Pilate offered the prisoner Barabbas to be crucified and Jesus released, but the crowd wouldn't hear of it. But Pilate, who had the final say, refused to take a stand. Wishing to satisfy the crowd that kept shouting, "Crucify him," Pilate released Barabbas and handed Jesus over to be crucified. I believe that Pilate knew Jesus was an innocent man, but he refused to act on what he knew. The scene presents an interesting contrast between one man who, in order to save his life, refused to act on what he knew, and many others, the disciples, not being the least of them, who gave their lives based on what they knew in that scene. Men and women who took a stand for Christ, who acted on their faith, many of whom gave their lives to do so. It brings to mind the words of Jesus, which appear in Matthew 10:39. "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Please go to Mark 15. Look what happened before Jesus was crucified in Mark 15, starting in verse 16. Verse 16. the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. On the way to Golgotha, Simon, a native of Cyrene, was commissioned to carry Jesus' cross. When he got to the place of the skull, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh to deaden the pain, but he wouldn't take it. The soldiers divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. At the third hour, they crucified him. Jesus was crucified between two robbers. In the interim, note the crowd's behavior starting in Mark 15, verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. In light of what we know, the physical, mental, the emotional suffering of Jesus had to be well beyond human comprehension. Please look at verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This marks the darkest moment, separation from the Father. Jesus hanged on the cross for 3 hours in the daylight, 9 a.m. until noon. Then at the sixth hour, total darkness enshrouded the entire land until the ninth hour. And this was while Jesus was being judged for the sins of the world. Jesus' cry appears only in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. He experienced a judicial separation from God who cannot look upon sin. So we would never have to. The cry affirmed his abiding trust, reflected in the words, "My God, my God." Jesus claimed the Father as his God. That same principle applies to anyone who places their faith in Jesus for salvation. The cry also indicated that he did not die the ordinary death of one who was crucified. Normally, a person who was crucified wouldn't have the strength to utter such a cry. After a period of time, they would just lapse into a coma and die. But Jesus was fully conscious. His death came voluntarily and suddenly. Look at what happened 3 days after the death and burial of Jesus in Mark 16, starting in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified? He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." The stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the fact that the body of Jesus was nowhere to be found, the angel's testimony, the appearances of Jesus to several people, the changed lives of the apostles, all of these prove that Jesus was resurrected. The resurrection completes God's plan for salvation, and it proves Jesus is the Son of God, and that God's word is absolutely valid. Resurrection is our future hope. It proves there is life after death. And there's a day coming when God is going to judge the world through his Son. The scripture states it. Now, that being the case, unbelievers need to get on board with it by placing their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation now while there's still time. Believers today are called to actively deepen their relationship with God through Bible study and through prayer, while outwardly demonstrating love and sharing their faith. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your precious Son. For all the agony that he took upon himself, he completed the work that you gave him to do. Words cannot describe the greatest act of love. Empower us, Lord, with that kind of diligence as we walk this life called the spiritual life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here soon, but first of all, we have the candle lighting ceremony, and Christy will light the candle this morning. The subject of our message this morning is the Gospel of Mark. And as we stated in our current series, each of the Gospels portrays Jesus in a different way. The Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus as a servant. Jesus himself expressed the point when he said in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The greatest act of serving was performed by Jesus when he left the excellence of heaven to take on the horrors of hell in order to open the gates of heaven to sinners. Jesus became like his creatures in every way except sin. The creator of the heavens and the earth laid aside his deity and took upon himself every weakness of mankind in order to do the Father's will and save mankind from sin. And at the same time, subject himself to Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Jesus couldn't sin because that would have canceled out the cross. He couldn't turn to anyone for relief because nobody would understand. And he couldn't bypass the cross. Sin was in the world and sin had to be dealt with. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus was the literal payment for this sin, substituting his perfect life for the penalty that man owed. We'll never know the horrors Jesus experienced in his service to us, but one fact is certain. The pain and suffering that he endured is far beyond anything that we can imagine. Now, we might be able to understand it to a point, but unless you're going through it, there's no way anybody can say, "I fully understand that." The only relief for Jesus was death. In the midst of physical, mental, emotional, psychological anguish, Jesus remained obedient even to death on the cross. But death didn't put an end to the work of Jesus on behalf of believers. Jesus continues to serve us today. He prays for us at the right hand of the Father. The fact that Jesus is there tells us that death has been defeated. Jesus expressed that point when he said to Martha, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." This gives us some confidence no matter what circumstances dictate. If Jesus defeated death, and he did, he can certainly deal with our circumstances. Jesus is our confidence in any and all circumstances. We don't know what's taking place in the invisible realm, but one thing we can be sure of is the fact that Jesus is there with us. Jesus is the captain of the host of the Lord, leading us into battle. He's our wall of fire in front and behind. He's at our side, upholding us with supernatural power that our minds can't even begin to fathom, because in the midst of our troubles, we're weak and broken. And he lives inside us, taking permanent residence in our hearts and our minds. Now, these are just some of the ways that Jesus still serves us today. There are so many more. But when you put it all together, it adds up to power. A power that cannot be overcome by any and all forms of darkness. This is our confidence today, tomorrow, and forever. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In honor of his body that was broken for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the ultimate sacrifice, let us drink the cup. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for your mercy in letting us go free. And thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace you've showered on us all through your Son. Jesus is our life. You know, he didn't just give us life, he is our life. We pray, Lord, that you empower us every day, each day, throughout the day, to live this life in a way that honors Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.